The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 16th chapter. Jesus said to the disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Gospel of our Lord. Let's have a race. On your mark, get set, go. Okay, you're still sitting there. All right, let's try this again. On your mark, get set, go. The problem with that is that you don't know the starting line. You don't know the finish line. You don't even know why you are to race. And so you need rules so that we are all brought on to the same page about what we are supposed to do. When we use the word doctrine in the church, we can understand it in the same way. It's how we understand what we are to do and why we are doing it. The Holy Trinity is one of the doctrines of the church. It is not intended to be a club upon which we should beat people into submission so that they believe in a loving and kind God, but to give us a guideline into how we are to live as God's people. And the Holy Trinity can give us a guideline in how we can communicate with one another. There are three obstacles to the way that we communicate with one another. They are self-preservation, self-righteousness, and self-service. Self-preservation. Why is it that someone can come up to you and you can have heard 15 compliments about what you have done well, and then that last person comes up and says, "I don't think it was good at all," that you will focus on that one instead of the 15. Some have speculated is because we have built into us this sense of self-preservation, that any critique, any criticism is seen as an attack, and it is our goal to defend ourselves so that we can survive. We have self-preservation built into us. We also then have many different ways of thinking about how people can survive. There are those who say, "God helps those who help themselves." I'm still waiting for someone to find that in the Bible for me, because my version doesn't have it in there. There are others who say we simply provide and do for everybody else, and immediately then what do in this need for self-preservation? We divide camps and we separate. But listen to what the psalmist in Psalm 107 says. "That there were some who went down to the sea in ships, and they did their business in the deep waters. They saw the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." These are the self-made people, if you will. "And then God spoke, and a stormy wind arose, which tossed high the waves of the sea. They went as high as heavens and as low as hell and fell back to the depths. And these self-made people reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wits' end." So what's the solution? Someone should solve the problem for them, right? So God stilled the storm to a whisper and quieted the waves of the sea, and then they were glad because of the calm. They no longer had to fear for their lives. And it ends with, "Let us give thanks to the Lord for God's mercy." We are not self-sufficient people. We cannot rely on our own devices to survive. But thanks be to God that in God's mercy, God saves us. Self-preservation gets in the way of being able to communicate with one another, also does self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is inattentiveness, not paying attention. You see, and what kind of inattentiveness? It's the kind of inattentiveness where I don't pay attention to my own sins, but boy, do I pay attention to yours. And when I look out here, I see the potential for a lot of sinning. I don't have to pay attention to myself then, because I can pay attention to what you are going to do and to say wrong. That then allows me to make this next logical step. If I'm surrounded by people with a great potential for sin, then I have someone to blame for why everything goes wrong. You want to guess who that is? Raise your hands, everybody, because it's your fault that things aren't working. And so it's that inattentiveness to one's own sin that leads to self-righteousness. Christine Pohl, in writing about embracing gratitude with a way of life, says that gratitude is vital to sustaining communities that are holy and good. And she wonders why there's so much emphasis, even in the secular culture, on giving thanks and gratitude. And she says it's this response to this epidemic of complaint. Have you heard complaints lately from people? It's a disease. It's an epidemic of complaints and envy and presumption and dissatisfaction that undermines every human relationship and plagues human communities. And what do these plagues do? They kill community by chipping away at it over and over again until those who are in the community want to be somewhere else. How many want to move to Canada or Ireland if Donald Trump is elected president? I rarely tip my hand where I land politically, but if you need a moment, here it is right now. Self-righteousness, inattentiveness to my own brokenness, instead paying attention to yours so I can blame you for the problems, and in doing so, I can complain repeatedly about why it's your fault. And what does that do? It undoes the capacity for human relationships. And Dr. Pohl goes on to talk about then the third way that we disrupt human communication, which is self-service. She points out how the Apostle Paul understands the importance of gratitude when he encourages Christian congregations that at the center of their life together was giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything. Giving thanks at all times and for everything. And she says, because ingratitude toward God and ingratitude toward human beings is a terrible thing, but it often comes dressed in other clothing, restlessness, concerns about self-fulfillment, entitlement, and irritation at not being properly valued or recognized. So I've spent a lot of time talking to people in their 20s lately, and as I talk to people in their 20s, they're talking about their frustration with their work lives, in particular how they are treated in their work lives. And one person was telling me that as he went about doing his job, some of his customers would take the papers that they had in front of them, and when he didn't do something right for them, he'd ball up the papers and they'd throw it in his face. Another one talked about how as she was a server, she would put the glass of water on the table, and those that she was serving then would rail into her because she wasn't putting the glass in the proper location. Now, I like the table set orderly, but I don't measure where the glass goes. And another one who was a waiter said that this person who came in a second time to eat looked at him and said, "You should know what I want because I was here last week." Now, he has served hundreds of people since then, and then proceeded to yell at him because he didn't seem to care enough about doing his job well. Do you know where all of these young people worked? In the independent living dining rooms of our retirement communities. Let that sink in. I'm wondering what happens when that model of serve every need of mine permeates the rest of the county. And it permeates the institutions that are intended to make a difference for the common good. When it permeates the church, you exist to serve my needs instead of being part of something larger than myself, which can be transformative for the community. So the obstacles to us even having a decent conversation with one another are self-preservation, self-righteousness, and self-service. It was back in, I think it was the spring of 1992, that I went into the office of the pastor I was working for while I was in seminary, and I sat down to talk about the upcoming worship service. The first thing I noticed that he had eaten pizza and hadn't finished it, and it was still in the box in the trash can, and I was a seminary, didn't have a lot of money to buy food, and so I asked if I could have the rest of it, and he pulled it out of the trash can, and I ate it. It was the first time I ever had Hawaiian pizza, and I've been hooked ever since, although it's never been as good as the time it came out of the trash can. As we're talking, we just sort of ventured into other areas, and he said, "You know what I'm working on right now is I'm working on this trip I want to take next week because I want to ride my bicycle down the West Coast." And all of a sudden, I did this, and I said, "I've always wanted to do that too." And we talked about what that would be like, and finally he said, "Why don't we do it together?" And that was the moment that I fell in love with that man. Now, where does your mind go at this point? I'm not talking about an erotic love. I'm not even talking about a brotherly kind of love. What I'm talking about is the kind of love where we both loved the same goal. And because we both loved the same thing, then we had affection for one another. What is the one thing that we can all love? There's only one. There is only one true love in this world. And that true love is God. And we know this God by a name, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that God by a name because with the name comes the power that God has to make things happen. And what does God do? God changes us. First, by taking us to that place we don't want to go, where we are totally helpless, and shows us that even in that moment of total despair and helplessness, God will work. God will be present in that death and that loss. God will bring new life, and in bringing that new life, God will bring forth a new human being. And the new human being is no longer concerned about self-preservation, but the new human being is concerned about living in a world where all creatures and all humans can thrive. That's what it means to be in love with God and with one another, to be in a world where we want all to thrive. This new human being is no longer concerned about self-righteousness, but is instead filled with gratitude, continually giving thanks for what God has provided and done for us. What God does is moves us from self-service to compassion, a genuine concern to be with one another in strength so that they can experience the fullness of who they are as a human being. And brothers and sisters, that's not just Democratic or Republican. That's the way of God. It's the way of God. And if it's God's way, it's our way. I love the history of this congregation. I love that we can gather together today and celebrate 250 years since they dedicated the space in which you sit at this very moment. I love the fact that we can identify, through Professor Slough's help, the liturgy that they probably used at the 100th anniversary of the dedication, which we will use for communion later in the service, which is why Pastor Tasha had to learn to speak King James English all over again. Again? Maybe you never did in the first place. But for me, it's not the building, but what has happened inside of this building. And what has happened inside of this building is God's people continuing to strive to understand the way God wants them to live in this world. It's what happened in May of 1862 when the Lutheran Convention met here in this space and adopted a resolution that was hand-delivered to President Lincoln. It said that it's the judgment of this synod that the rebellion against the constitutional government of this land is most wicked in its inception, unjustified in its cause, unnatural in its character, inhuman in its prosecution, oppressive in its aims, and destructive in its results to the highest level of morality and religion. Anything that divides the nation, intentional or accidental, is against the highest levels of morality and faith. That's what this congregation is about. That's what happens in this building. It is a way for us to strive and find out how we can grasp the ability to communicate with one another in a brand new way. This communication with one another, this new way of talking, is a way in which all of you can engage as you engage in holy friendships. David Odom describes holy friendships as the kind of friendships where the friend that you have is able to name the sins that you have fallen in love with and refused to acknowledge. Oh, to have a friend like that. The holy friendship is the kind of friend that points out to you what your strengths are instead of being intimidated and jealous of those strengths and encourages you to use those strengths. A holy friendship is asking you what your ideas are and giving you the support and encouragement to engage those ideas. That's what it's about as God's people, to start with holy friendship, an atmosphere where we can engage in good conversation. It's a new way of thinking. It's realizing that every single one of us has a metaphysics to the way that we think, a narrow way to define what we think is the right thing. On Friday night, after a week-long session of classes at Duke University, I was totally brain dead, not because of what they gave me at Duke. If you're a North Carolina fan, you'd buy into that. But it's because there was so much information that I sat down and I decided to watch some mindless television and I landed on House Hunters. You know what I've noticed? When the realtor asks the wife and the husband what their perfect home will look like, they don't agree. Because they each have a definition of what the perfect house will be. And the brilliant job of the real estate agent, maybe we should elect real estate agents to government, is to figure out how to find a house upon which they will both agree, because each one narrowly defines a home on their terms. We all do that. What we're asking people to do, if we can broaden that way of thinking, is then to hold intention in this wonderful brain of ours that God has given every single one of you that has the capacity to do it, because you do, to hold the opposites in tension at the same time. Your brain will not explode. You can consider the opposing point of view, and you will not be contaminated. You will not be punished by God to think about doing something in a different way. It's called integrative thinking, because the belief is when those tensions are held together, something new will come out of that way of being. New values upon which you can both agree, and agreeing upon those values, you have a common starting point for a conversation. It's the pro-pro approach, one writer says. Name the benefits only from both points of view. It's safe. It's not like playing with electricity. You can do it. About the importance of education. What is it that shapes the lives of our youngest people to prepare them to communicate in this way? This should be a passion of this congregation, because it was this tradition, in partnership with the Reformed tradition, that brought Franklin and Marshall College into existence. Our senior pastor was the first president of the university, which was in a small tobacco shed just up Mifflin Street. You should probably remind them about that when you apply to college and they want to charge you tens of thousands of dollars, about their own humble beginnings at that point. It was Pastor Endress who was the first president of the Lancaster City School Board, pastor here in this congregation. That education is key, because first of all, when we want to communicate with one another, we need to have what's called a priori knowledge. Knowledge that helps us understand what the next step is. It's that challenge that people who are new to the church face when they walk through the door. Those of us who have been in church all of our lives, we know what to expect when we walk through the door. That's a priori knowledge. But if you're in the church for the very first time, what are they going to do? Are they going to do witchcraft? Are they going to handle snakes? Are they going to dance? Are they going to sing? It helps us understand what happens next. Plato says it's the importance of both having physical education in the arts. The physical education is extraordinarily covered in our community. That's why many young people aren't here today. But the arts. That's why we are doing what we are doing now, because it broadens the brain in a way that nothing else can do. And to move our young people from being critics to integrative thinking. You are God's people in this holy and historic space. But it's not the space. It's what happens in the space. And in this space, will we hear God speak to us so that we can have the capacity to speak to one another? When we have that capacity, we can be part of a community that allows people to thrive, that allows people to be thankful, and allows people to be filled with compassion. God has called us to that mission. Amen.